All right. Thank you, praise team. Tim, thank you for leading us. Praise God for his grace on our church, for the gifted women and men who are helping to lead our times together, especially as we are seeking and searching for our next worship pastor. Please turn your Bibles to Malachi in chapter 1, if you will. Malachi and chapter 1. You know, not all rebellion looks the same. Sometimes rebellion can be rather obvious, right? It's very evident. It's very overt. But sometimes rebellion can be a little bit more subtle. It can be hidden even, in a sense. It could be more, we might say, covert. I mean, take, for example, the parable of the prodigal son. In that parable, the younger son's rebellion against the father is very obvious. It is overt. I mean, the son goes to the father and says, I want my inheritance. Essentially, he's saying, you're as good as dead to me. I want my money, and I'm going to go my way. Now, I want you to recall that in Luke chapter 15, Jesus is giving us three parables on lostness, but the primary audience, even though he's speaking to all of us, and anyone who is gathered there would hear and benefit from what he's saying, the primary audience that day was the religious leaders. Because the religious leaders were grumbling, they were complaining, they're murmuring because of who Jesus was meeting with, who Jesus was spending his time with. He was who Jesus was interacting with. See, Jesus was there with those who were lost. They were there with the people with the bad reputations. And Jesus tells these three parables on lostness to say, look, we need help. But then he points us to the prodigal son, and we see the younger son and the older son. And we might say that the older son's rebellion is a little bit more subtle, right? He was doing everything that was expected of him in the father's eyes, but his heart was far from the heart of the father. His heart was not compassionate. His heart was not gracious. He was not finding joy in the relationship. And when the son returned, his heart was cold towards the son. And his heart was not in the same place as the heart of the father. Not all rebellion looks the same. As we continue our study this morning in the book of Malachi, we're going to see evidence of both overt and covert rebellion on the part of the priests, but as well as on the part of the people of Israel at the time. Last week, as we began this study in Malachi, a renegade religion, we saw that a renegade religion puts God to the test. This morning, we're going to see that a renegade religion fails to honor God as he deserves. A renegade religion fails to honor God as he deserves. So if you will, please stand. We're going to read together Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 14. God speaking through the prophet Malachi to his rebellious people. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food on my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is. and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hands, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who is a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Will you pray with me? Great God, help us this morning. Lord, we have sought you this week. We have prayed together, even as a church, asked for your blessing upon our time together. Lord, even as we have begun with singing and sharing, Lord, saying we want to live for you and you are the one who saves, Lord, and you are an awesome God. I pray even now that you would help us to see your majesty more clearly. I pray that as we are here together, you would show yourself to us in an undeniable way, Lord. And I pray that as our vision of who you are is expanded, it increases, Lord, because you are most glorious. You are the Lord of hosts. We pray, Father, that our lives would be changed. God, do this for your glory and for our good, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. Well, church, this is now the second disputation speech that we're going to cover in this study in Malachi. And actually, this disputation speech has two parts. We're going to look at the first part today, which is verses 6 through 14. And the second part of this disputation speech actually is the first 9 verses of chapter 2, which we will look at next week. If you're at home watching, we're so glad that you're with us today. We want to invite you to come and join us. We want you to come and be part of the church family here. Now, when we think about what is taking place in this passage, we have to recognize that at one level, Malachi is speaking to the priests, to those who were charged with the worship of God, those who were overseeing the sacrificial system, those who were charged with sharing and teaching and instructing in the covenant. However, it's not just the priests. In fact, as we look to the end, he's speaking to the people. He's saying, look, when you're offering what's lame or when you're offering what's been taken by violence, this isn't pleasing to God. So what he's saying is, look, all of us are in danger of not honoring the Lord as he ought to be honored. And this is an issue with a renegade religion, that we fail to honor God as he deserves. So the first thing we're going to look at this morning, we need to recognize that God deserves honor. We need to recognize that God deserves honor. So we follow this pattern. We saw it last week. There's this assertion. God is making an assertion. And then God, knowing the hearts of the people, he's supplying the response, the attitude of the people, and they have a question, an arrogant question, which is kind of a protest question against whatever the assertion is. And then God's going to kind of give us some explanation of what's happening and then offer some implications. So we see that pattern here. And the assertion that God begins with is there in verse 6. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? God is saying, I deserve honor. I deserve to be feared. I deserve to be looked at with reverential awe. Where is it? And this was common. Like these weren't protested categories. Notice who he's talking to, the covenant people of God. They knew the instruction. They knew the commandments, right? They knew the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and mother. And God clearly reveals himself in Scripture as the father of his people, right? Even at the Exodus, he gives words to Moses to go speak to Pharaoh, let my firstborn, let my son go that he may worship me, speaking of the people altogether. God is father, and all of them would have understood the father is honored. The mother and the father are honored by the children. Honor your mother and father. In fact, under the Old Testament law, there were some serious consequences for people who did not honor their mother and father. And I'm not just talking about being sent to time out, okay? There were serious consequences. Where is my honor? God is saying to his rebellious people. And if I'm master, where is my fear? I mean, he's master. And he's the one who initiated the covenant. He's the one who set the terms of the covenant. Where's my fear? God is saying. And it's clear that God is superior and that all the people are to be subordinate to God. But frankly, it's not just in terms of the covenant that God is superior. He is the Lord of hosts. How many times did I read that title? Did we read that title of Malachi there, the Lord of hosts? Even there, 25 or 26 times in this book, God is referred to as the Lord of hosts. This really has to do with his authority, his infinite authority, his supreme authority, that he is above all, right? He is the creator. He is the perfect one. He is independent. He is God. Now, friends, we live in a world that loves to question authority. In fact, we live in a world where mutiny almost seems like the norm. Everyone wants to rebel against authority. Everyone wants to be an authority unto themselves. Frankly, this has been true always since sin, right? Internally, it's always been true since sin. The serpent comes and tempts Adam and Eve and says, oh, God doesn't want you to eat from that because in the day that you eat like that, you're going to be like God. You're going to be like him. Well, I want to be like God, right? I want to have authority. I want to be like God. So they eat. And then they die spiritually. They're disconnected from God. But that's what sin is all about. It's all about authority. Whose authority? And I want it for myself, right? So we are in our sin. We're all seeking to make our own way. We're all seeking to live by our own authority. So internally, it's been true, but now we see it's just everywhere. And yes, friends, it's true that there are poor examples of authority out there. There are abusive and wicked fathers and husbands. And there are corrupt politicians, and there are corrupt leaders, and there are people who exercise their authority for their own selfish gain rather than for the good of those who are under them. But that's not our God. That is not our God. He's perfect in every way, and his ways are perfect in every way. And we are called to honor our God, for he deserves all glory for who he is and for what he has done. We are called to reverence him, and we are called to fear him, and we are called to be in awe of him, and we are called to love him, and we are called to worship him, and we are called to praise him because of who he is and because of what he has done. And friends, remember that this idea of the fear of the Lord, recognizing who our God is a pervasive theme throughout this prophecy, throughout the book of Malachi. And as commentators Taylor and Clendenin note, the practical result of fearing God is covenant loyalty and restraint from sin. So here's the question for us. And frankly, this is where it all begins, right? Like, do we recognize that God is worthy of all honor? Do we recognize that God is all glorious? Because if we don't settle on that, then nothing else in our lives is going to make sense. Nothing else in our lives is going to be moving in the direction that needs to be moving to, because we're living now for ourselves, because we'd be living a lie. So God is saying, do you recognize? Do you recognize that I am worthy of all glory, that I am worthy of all honor? So that's the question. Do you recognize that? Do you recognize who God is? Do you recognize that he is worthy of all honor? Secondly, repent of viewing God as a lightweight. Repent of viewing God as a lightweight. So God says, where's my honor? Where is my fear? And the people's response? What do you mean? What do you mean? How have we despised your name? I mean, can't you hear it? What are you talking about? Where do you get off saying these things? How can you make this accusation? Where's your honor? Where's your fear? See, God says that they are despising him. That term despise is being contrasted with the idea of honor and fear. The term literally means to raise one's head loftily and disdainfully. So God's assessment of the people is that they are raising their heads loftily and disdainfully. In other words, it's the exact opposite of humility, right? They're not bowing their heads, recognizing God's greatness, recognizing God's majesty, recognizing God's awesomeness. Instead, they're raising their heads saying, look at us. They're not honoring God as they ought to honor. That word despise could be to regard with contempt. God is looking at them and he's saying, look, you are regarding me with contempt. This is a serious accusation. But the people are like, what do you mean? What are you talking about? What do you mean despise you? So in verse 7, God begins to graciously identify their failures. Now get this, God doesn't have to identify anything. Right, they're covenant breakers. God could just say, I'm done with you. But instead, he begins to identify the different areas where they have failed or where they are failing, as if to offer them time to repent, to turn, to change, to be different. He's graciously pointing out their wrongs when he could have just judged them on the spot right there. And notice the charges, right? In their worship of God, they are offering unworthy gifts, verses 7 and 8, which only serve to pollute God's altar, right? They were giving their worthless animals in sacrifice. They were giving to God what they didn't want. They were giving to God what they had no value on, what they put no value on. They were giving to God the things that they didn't care about. Now, generally speaking, I don't think too poorly about re-gifting something, okay? In fact, I got a book recently. Don't tell my father on this. I got a book recently, and we re-gifted it to him because I already had the book, okay? So nothing wrong with that. It's something of value, something you have. You already have it, so you want to give it to someone else. Pass it on. That's a great thing. But just consider if someone had given me something, maybe a watch or something like 2 or 3 years ago, and I just kind of got tired of it, and it was kind of broken, and the wristband was already ripping, and I thought, I'm just going to give this to my friend over here. It's his birthday, so I'm just, is that going to go over well? No, that's not going to go over well. What if every time we were giving a gift, we treat it like a white elephant Christmas gift exchange? Just a big joke, right? Just worthless joke stuff. We're just going to give that as though it has any value. This is what's going on here with their worship of God. Nothing to it, right? And in verses 12 through 14, God says, you profane my name. You profane my name by offering what has been taken with violence. In other words, what has been stolen. Oh, we got to go pay our dues to God. Let's go rip off our neighbor, take their sheep or whatever it is, and we're going to go offer that to God. Or what is blemished, what is lame. That word profane means to hollow out or to make less than. Now, under the old covenant, the people were to bring unblemished sacrifices to the priests in order for the priest to make sacrifice, okay? And not only that, the priests were to judge the offering and say, this is acceptable or it's not acceptable. But here, the priests were just taking whatever and offering it, and the people were just giving whatever they could. But hear this. God demanded in the old covenant their first and their best. That's what was acceptable. Their first and their best. And the priests and the people were guilty. See, to honor God means to consider him weighty. It means to recognize his gravity, to recognize his great worth. But the problem was that the people considered God a lightweight, unworthy of their first, unworthy of their best. They had a low view of God. They had a low view of God. They questioned his love. They questioned his majesty. They questioned his worth. And as a result, they didn't live fully for him. In fact, their living was really just offending him. Verses 8 and 9, the prophet uses more sarcasm here. You know, try bringing such gifts to your earthly authority. Is your governor going to accept your worthless gifts? Husbands, is your wife going to accept your worthless gifts? It's not going to go over well for you. That's what the prophet is getting at here. That's what God is saying to his people. Now, some people see verse 9 as a real call to repentance. I think it's just more irony. You're going to do this? You're going to bring these gifts, and then you're going to ask God to treat you with favor? I mean, come on. And it's highly unlikely that the people were actually verbalizing the words of 7, you know, that we might despise. Like, we intentionally want to despise your altar. We want to profane the food on the altar. We want to do this. It's unlikely they were actually saying this, but that's clearly the attitude of their hearts. They didn't care. In fact, verse 13, it was all a weariness to them. They weren't honoring the Lord. They weren't giving him the honor that he deserves. And the whole idea of worshiping him, humbling themselves, it was just weariness to them. They didn't care. It was nothing. Outwardly, they kind of tried maybe to comply, right? I mean, they were still kind of going through the motions of the offering, but their hearts weren't in it, so none of it was pleasing to God. And friends, I'm afraid that too many professing Christians can be guilty of the same thing at times. Sometimes our problem is self-righteousness. We put forth effort. We depend on our own strength and try to prove to God how good and how worthy we are, how lucky he is to have us on his team. Or we've reduced our worship of God just to a few external practices. Right? If we just kind of go through the motions of something, then everything's going to be okay. Sometimes we're just doing it because we want to put forth minimal effort. Sometimes we're doing it just to manage our image in front of other people. It's not pleasing to God. Or maybe our problem is that we just aren't overly concerned about spiritual things. You know, we think, oh, I was baptized a long time ago. I don't really care about that stuff. You know, that's kind of my childhood. Now I'm just kind of hanging on. I'll go to church because my wife wants me to, or my parents want me to, or it's a good place to connect with others. But I'm not really into that anymore. Now look, this isn't about trying to earn our favor with God. The sacrifices under the old covenant came after God had graciously chosen the people, graciously set his affection on the people. And in the same way, under the new covenant, we aren't made right with God based on our words, our works, or our efforts, or our own obedience, right? Ultimately, we're made right with God because of the obedience of Jesus Christ and our faith and our trust in his finished work. Our standing with God comes through Jesus. We don't rescue ourselves. Right? None of us in this room can rescue himself or herself. Only God can rescue us, and he does so through faith in Jesus Christ. And we worship him because of who he is and because of what he has done. And we live in response to his great love and his great mercy. Right? This is the Christian life. We live in response to what God has done. We live in response to the movement of the Spirit and how he is at work, and we are devoted to him. Earlier, Tim read in Romans chapter 12 that our lives are to be a living sacrifice to God. So friends, the way we live matters. And in the words of scholar Joyce Baldwin, to offer unworthy gifts is to invite trouble. As a professing Christian, to live a careless and rebellious life before God is serious. And look, God's discipline is serious. And the Bible says he disciplines those he loves. And while we all need it, the author of Hebrews implies that discipline is painful. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11. Now, it's important that we see the principle from King David's life. Because when we're talking about living as being a living sacrifice unto God, we should consider just the principle we see in David's life. David, of course, you know he's the king. 2 Samuel 24, he had sinned against God, and there was a plague that had come upon the people because of his sin. Like, they were suffering because of David's sin. And at the end of the plague, at the end of the consequence, God instructed David to make an altar and to sacrifice to the one true and living God. And he had a specific place in mind. And the specific place that he was to construct the altar, make the sacrifices, was in the field of Araunah. And David went to the guy who owned the field, and he said, hey, I want to build this here, we got to make this sacrifice, etc. He's like, yeah, you can have it. You can have this, it's no problem. No, I'm going to pay you what the field's worth. That's what David says. I'm going to pay for this. I'm going to pay what the whether it's worth. No, you can have it, my king. It's yours. You can have it. No, and David says, how could I worship God? How could I sacrifice to God something that doesn't cost me anything? That's the attitude, friends. The people of Israel were offering worthless sacrifices to God. Meaningless sacrifices to God. It wasn't true worship. It wasn't true worship, and God rejected it. Let's not be guilty of making God out to be a lightweight and acting as if his word really doesn't matter. Here's the truth. If you want to know what is functionally most valuable to you, what your idols are, then just look at what gets first and what gets best in your life. What gets first and what gets best in your life? That's what you worship. That's what you're hoping in. That's what you are trusting in. So often we spend our time and energy and resources on ourselves. And then if we have anything left, we'll put a little bit towards someone else. We'll put a little bit towards ministry or missions, as long as it's tax deductible, right? We'll do that. That's where so many of us can be. Isn't that why some of us don't serve the church? We're not involved with serving our brothers and sisters in Christ because we stay so busy with everything else. We don't feel like we have the time. We don't feel like we have the energy. Somewhere along the line, friends, we've either convinced ourselves that God doesn't care anymore or that everything's fine because Jesus is in my heart. And look, if God has your heart, then he has all of you. So the question is he still worthy of our first and our best? Is he still worthy of our first and our best? Because some of us live lives like he's not worthy of our first and best, but really we give him our least and our worst. Let's give him our first. Let's give him our best. Let's do our best to steward our resources in a way that please him. Let's give of our time and our energy. Let's serve the church. Let's reach the lost. Let's love the needy. And when God has our first and our best, then we'll value his word and we'll desire to live by his word. We'll stop prioritizing our own agendas and our own wants, and we'll worship with the church family because this is what God has called us to gather together, to humble ourselves, to worship him, to proclaim his greatness and his goodness, and to exalt in his grace and to hear his word over us that we might live for him. When we truly honor and fear God, friends, we'll embrace what the Apostle John writes in 1 John and chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him, right? So are we in Christ? Then we're going to love the Father and we're going to love the brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what the Apostle is saying. Verse 2, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, right? Like it's not a weariness to us. We love him. We want to follow him. We want to walk with him. We want to keep what he says. We want to do what he says. We want to be like him. We want to live and love like Jesus. This is what the Spirit is doing in our lives. He's moving us this way, right? Friends, God doesn't want us just to go through the motions of worship. That's not pleasing to him. And the same is true on the other hand. He's not looking for a spirituality that is so steeped in emotion but devoid of truth. That's not what he's looking for. He's looking for us to live for his glory. And we're in Christ and we love God, we want to follow him. And we want to live for him. And look, very few of us in this room will admit that we consider God a lightweight. Anyone want to admit that? No one's going to raise their hand. But the truth is, this is what Malachi is teaching. When we fail to live for him, when we don't honor him as he deserves, don't fear him as he deserves, Malachi is saying we just think he's a lightweight. He's not worthy of it. So what do? Well, we get to know who he is. We recognize that he's an awesome God. He's faithful. He's good. He's loving. He's merciful. And yes, he is the judge. And yes, he is holy. And yes, he has called us to live that way. He has called us to be that in Christ. We set aside time to regularly meditate on his word and to communicate with him regularly in prayer and to put to death frivolous things in our lives and to encourage one another. And when we get together with our friends, when we get together with our Bible studies or our small groups or just on our own with friends, brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't use the time just to gossip about other people or just to point a finger or to criticize or to complain. No, we encourage one another in Christ. We encourage one another with his word. We encourage one another with his goodness. This is what we do. And then finally, we recognize that our only hope is in Jesus. We recognize that our only hope is in Jesus. Right? While God is concerned about the way that you live, and he is concerned about the way that you worship, don't hear me say that we can ever please God in our own power, because we can't. However, there is a danger in seeing God as a lightweight. Look again, if you will, at verse 10. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. Friends, better the door to the temple be closed than the people continue to offer worthless offerings. He's not into our rituals. He's not into our just going through the motions. He's not into the fact that we minimize truth and we maximize emotion. And notice, it's not just the sacrifices themselves, but with God is not pleased. Verse 10 says that he finds no pleasure in them. Yikes. And apart from Christ, friends, God finds no pleasure in you. But listen to verse 11. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. This is future, a promise that God will fulfill, the future establishment of his kingdom over all the earth, the promise of the messianic age, a time when the name of the Lord will be blessed. It'll be great among all the nations and all places. God will be praised. And after Malachi dies, after his prophecy closed, some 400 years later, the angelic visitors come to Mary and to Elizabeth. They announce the coming of John the Baptist and of Jesus, and the Messiah is born, and the ages come, and the Gentiles hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, and the church in all the lands is praising the name of God. His name is great to the ends of the earth. But there's even more. Because there's coming a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And this is our hope, friends. If our standing with the Lord of hosts depended on our ability to obey God, to please God, then we would be hopeless. We'd be in the same situation as the rebellious Israelites. For our sinfulness is great, and we cannot offer a pure sacrifice to God in our own power. Even the prophet Isaiah says, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We have no hope. And as we mentioned last week, while Malachi does not directly speak to the nations in this prophecy, it's for the people of God, there is some indirect references, aren't there? the references to the name of the Lord being great everywhere, recognized, offerings, pure offerings, incense burned. That's us. That's those from the nations who will worship the one true and living God. God's word says without faith, it is impossible to please God. And it's true also that apart from faith, God has no pleasure in us, but in Christ. But in Christ, we have the pleasure of God. For God is pleased with the Son. And in Christ, he is pleased with us. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the hope of heaven. Why? Because God looked at our sin and he had pity on us. And in his love, and in his grace, and his mercy, he made the way for reconciliation, for friendship, for forgiveness of sins. How? By becoming one of us, by taking on flesh, and by living perfectly, and then by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin, and then on the third day, rising again. And in his rising again, what that indicates is not only that Jesus is the Son of God, but also that God is pleased with the sacrifice that Jesus made. And if the Bible says if we'll put our hope in the finished work of Jesus Christ, if we'll trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then we will be saved. And we have the hope of heaven and the promise of eternal life. This is the way to forgiveness. This is the only way to forgiveness. So friend, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? I don't mean have you practiced religion. I don't mean have you gone to church. I mean, do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with the eternal God of the universe that makes a difference in your life? If not, then why not today? Turn from your self-sufficiency. Ask God to forgive you. Place your trust in Christ and be saved. And for those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ this morning, let's love him. Let's love him with all that we are. Let's dive head first in the deep end with Jesus and walk closely with him. For this is life. And this is joy. In just a minute, I'm going to pray. And after that prayer, we're here to receive. If you have questions about the gospel, want to put your trust in Christ, if you need to be baptized, if you want to join this church, if you want prayer, we are here. We want to pray with you. We want to encourage you. We want to help you in what God is leading you to do. Will you pray with me? Lord, be gracious to us. We pray. We need you. We have no hope in our own power or in our own strength. We have no righteousness that we can bring, that we can offer to you that matters, that makes a difference. We are humbled and broken, and we need Jesus. So in these moments, God, I pray that your Spirit would have freedom to work in our lives, in all of our lives together. And Lord, where we recognize sin, that we would turn from it. And when we recognize our need, that we would desperately call out to you for help. When we recognize pride and desire to live for our own glory, we pray that we would repent and place our affection and our hope once again in you. God, work in this place. For your glory, we pray. Amen. Church, would you stand and respond as God leads?